Hallelujah, indeed. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for our time of song and lifting up our hearts to you this morning. And Father, whether we're in person or online, I pray that this time together will be a time of blessing, a time where we hear your voice. And Lord, I pray that this morning that someone will be touched by the experience of this service this morning. Lord, there's a world that desperately needs you, and yet we don't always recognize it. May this be a moment where we have clarity that you exist, that you are working in people's lives. And Lord, we pray that we would sense that in a very powerful way this morning. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and those in grades 1 to 5 can now go downstairs to their class as well as they move into that part of the service. And by the way, I just want to mention a couple of things before we get into the content this morning. We have a number of people online that listen to the service. We have a number of life groups that have started this week as well. And, you know, we're in the midst of our life group season and people studying the sermon on a regular basis. If you want to join in to a life group online, we have a number of life groups that are meeting virtually. So if you want to be a part of one of those life groups, we have two life groups on Tuesdays that meet virtually. You can contact the office and we can get you connected into one of those groups. We have two hybrid groups as well on Thursdays where they're meeting partially in person, and then there's others that are virtually online. So if Thursday night's a better night for you, then you can get connected in there as well. Maybe you want nothing to do with a life group. See, I just have to start it, and you guys can finish it really well, right? Yeah? If you don't want anything to do with life groups, can I just challenge you to take the life group material and use it in your own personal devotional life? Okay? Maybe this is a topic that's really important to you, and maybe this is an opportunity for you to use that as personal devotional time. So let me challenge you with that as well. Now, a number of you, because it's life group season, and because you have this life group material and you got to fill in the blanks and all this stuff, in the past, we have put PowerPoints at the end of the service that just kind of rotate. So those of you that miss any point during the message, you can still get the points at the very end of service. We won't be having that today because we just figured out again how to do that. And that was me that needed to do that. But next week, we'll have those at the end of the service for those of you that need those. But in the meantime, you can still go on the website, you know, as of tomorrow, get the PowerPoints, etc., and be able to fill in all the blanks, okay? So we've got that out of the way. And any questions, please don't hesitate to contact the office, office@villagegreenchurch.com. Well, welcome to the second message in our Messy Life service. And I'm going to try today, I've got a big challenge ahead of us today. I'm going to try to clarify one of the most vexing questions in Christianity. If you're a believer here this morning, there is a certain tension in your life, and a certain tension in all of our lives, if we claim to be believers, that non-believers don't have to worry about at all. Non-believers who have no interest in God or anything can get up every morning and say, what am I going to do with my day today? And they can make the decisions and not, you know, worry about God. But for a believer, on a daily basis, we're wondering, what is God's will? What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for even this day? What is, you know, God's will in the sense of who is in control of my life? When it comes to the question of control, when it comes to the question of God's will, both of those questions are absolutely related in a very powerful way, you know? And if you're a believer here this morning, you wish that God's will would be, you know, super clear, don't you? Like, wouldn't you love it if you're taking a shower in the morning and you look at the steam on the glass and it says, "Today you must"? Wouldn't that be awesome? Okay? Or you look at your cell phone, you just get this text message and it's like, "God here. Please make sure to tell your wife you love her." Okay? Don't, like, if we're brutally honest, if you're a believer here this morning, wouldn't you love it if God would have that kind of clarity in your life and be able to spell it out? Now, I'm not saying God doesn't speak or anything like that. There are times that, God is relatively clear, but on an ongoing basis, there's this tension that exists in our lives. What is God's will for my life? And I've been confronted with people who say, you know, how much control does God have in my life? Like, did I marry the wrong person? And if I married the wrong person, did I have the wrong kids? And if I had the wrong kids, am I having the wrong grandchildren? And my wife convinced me that we had to move to another town. So am I living in the wrong city? And I got a job there that wasn't what I was educated in. So do I have the wrong job? And is my life really a mess? Because I missed something significant about God's will. And my entire life is wrong. Don't put up your hand. But we've all been in that place in one way or another. You see, God's will is often more mystery than certainty. And it's such an important question. And I'm going to try, in my humble opinion, to try and bring some clarity to this particular question. So what is God's will? I'm going to take this basket, and this basket says God's will on it. Okay, here's a basket that says God's will. All right? And this is what we do with our lives when we're talking about God's will. There's a number of things that happen in our lives that all go into the same basket. Okay? Here's just some examples. These isn't necessarily from the same light, but here's some examples. And for you personally, you might hear, you know, some, you know, similarities to your own life. But how many of you remember when you found the love of your life? Some's memory is more clearer than others, obviously. And you're able to say, "I found the love of my life," and we've already set a date for the wedding. Okay, that's a good one. But how about this experience? I got fired from my job after 20 years of faithful service. And we put that in the God's will box. How about this? I've been accepted into one of the best schools in the country, and my future looks bright. That's a good one, isn't it? So we'll put that in the God's will box. But here's another one. This is our fourth miscarriage, and we're devastated. That goes in the God's will box. Then other experiences come along. I just heard from my family who lives out east, and God protected them from the storm. They're all okay. That goes in the God's will box. Then this comes along. I have been diagnosed with cancer. and the doctor says, it's not good. And it goes in the God's will box. Then this comes along. My first grandchild was born. Good? Yeah. Come on, grandparents, let's hear it. Amen. That goes in the God's will box. Oh, a global virus has hit the world. God's will box. War in Ukraine. God's will box. See, that's what we do with all the experiences of our lives. We put it all into kind of one basket. And between the good and the bad, we're trying to wrestle with what is God's will? There's some good things in there, and then yet there's some pretty terrible things there. Is God orchestrating the bad things in my life just as much as we accept God is orchestrating the good things in our lives? And guys like me make it worse for you, because I stand up here and I say, God is in control. And for many of you, that's a general true statement. But for some of you, you're hearing that even the negative things that happen in your life, the things that cause you hurt, pain, you know, you start to question the goodness of God. You start to question whether or not God is doing things in your life that are probably more harmful than helpful. And we do all these kind of theological gyrations about what it means when God brings difficulty in our lives and all that kind of stuff. Okay? But when it comes to God's will, maybe, I'm going to propose something to you, maybe the difficulty with God's will is the fact that we only have one basket. Can I propose something else? Can I propose that maybe what theologians have done over centuries is talk about two baskets? Okay? Now, the first basket I want to turn over is something that's called God's providential will. God's providential will. And what theologians say about God's providential will is that this recognizes that God is in control of all things. God is in control of history. God has a major plan and a purpose for the world that he created. He governs the overall working of the world. And when it comes to God's providential will, we cannot really pray about God's providential will with specifics. Here's what I mean by this. This is really important. No one before Jesus came was praying, God, raise up a Greek military leader who was going to go across the known world at that time and bring the Greek culture to everyone in that region and prepare the way for the New Testament. No one was praying that, because no one had any idea that that was God's providential will. People knew that the Messiah was coming, but no one was praying, Lord, bring the Messiah on this particular date in history. May he be born to a teenage virgin. May he be the second person of the Trinity, because the messianic expectations of the time was it was just going to be a powerful human being. There was divine indications out of books of Daniel and other passages like that. But no one could have prayed the specifics of Christ's coming the way he did. We live in an age where we say, okay, the future is this apocalyptic future where God's going to come, send his son a second time, and bring the history to its consummation and all those kinds of things. But we have no idea about the exact date or anything like that. This is all under the purview of God's providential will. And when we say God is in control, a lot of times this is what we're talking about. That God has oversight over entire outworkings of history, and whatever God's purpose and plan is, that's going to come to fruition. The second bucket that we're talking about is God's moral will, what a lot of theologians have seen as God's moral will. An example of God's moral will is like the Ten Commandments, or Jesus' statement of love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you think of something like the Ten Commandments and you think of God's moral will, is it fair to say that we can break God's moral will? That there are still people who will steal, who will lie, who will hurt others? That God has an expectation of the moral, you know, will that he's communicated through his word, that we would live by those moral standards. Now, here's the trouble with this moral will, is that the things that God is navigating is that he's communicated his moral will in a world that is fallen, that is broken, that is not as God intended it to be. And there are forces within the world that are working tirelessly against the moral will of God. So if God is in control of everything, then why are we accountable for the decisions that we make? Okay? I'll tell you, if you want to keep seminary students up all night, is ask them to clarify the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. Like, those two are so, you know, counterintuitive, and yet somehow they work together. And I would propose it's because of the outworking of God's moral will. Now, here's another thing, too. Here's another thing. Can God providentially work things out in the realm of his moral will? Absolutely. God can intervene in those particular things. But I would argue that we have a lot more freedom in our decisions than we care to admit. That God does give us boundaries by which we can choose somebody that we fall in love with. And it's not just one person that we have to marry, or else we're outside of God's will. Now, here, I believe in the negative reaction of God. Okay, I don't know how popular this is, but if you're a Moses, for instance, and God has something very specific for you, and you make a wrong decision, God will providentially close those doors and make sure you get on the path that God intended for you. That's the reality. We've all been in a place where we started doing things, or we started making decisions, and all of a sudden God did something in our lives that said, whoa, maybe this isn't what God intended for my life. That's what happens when we are outside of God's will. I believe very strongly that God works in a providential way to all of those things that are happening. Okay? And this is where we get confused, because sometimes we put God's will, all the good things, all the bad things, in kind of one basket, and not able to discern things between his providential will and his moral will. Is it any wonder that things in our lives can get messy, right? Because we can break the moral will of God. And this is the point that's on here, is that God's will and control are often more mystery than certainty. And we often find more certainty in the things that are not of God. So why did I bother to do any of this? Why did I bother to go through this kind of theological rendering of God's will. Here's the reason why I did this morning, is because we're talking about a messy life. And there are forces in this world that are working against us on a regular basis. Forces that we don't know how to manage or how to navigate sometimes. That there are active agents in a fallen world that are making life messy for many of us. And today we're going to talk a little bit about the worst enemy that we all have. And by the way, this is why you'll hear theologians say God is in control, but he's not controlling. Because they make the distinction between the providential will of God and the moral will of God. Okay? And yes, I do expect a whole bunch of emails over this one. All right? Okay? So, our biggest enemy for anyone, and by the way, this is not the biggest enemy for just believers. This is the biggest enemy for anyone who claims to be human. The biggest enemy that we face is the devil. The devil is the world's greatest enemy. Now, here we are in 2022, with all the advancements that we have, science, technology, you name it, and I'm up here talking about the devil, okay? The devil's real. Jesus said the devil is real. Jesus went as far as to define everything about the devil and considered him the greatest enemy that each and every one has. Now, we tend to always say that, you know, the devil's the enemy to believers, but that's not true. The devil is enemy to anyone that is human. If you're a non-believer, you're just playing in the realm of the devil's devices. And that's, and so you don't have to, he doesn't concern himself with you because you're already playing in his game, in his minefield, okay? But if you're a believer, you're, you know, going right against everything that the devil talks about. And, you know, I want to read just a couple of verses that come out of the New Testament concerning the devil and why it's important for us to acknowledge and why it's important for us to think about. And by the way, the Bible says that the devil is the prince of this world. That God has surrendered the world to the devil and to his darkness. And we don't often think in those kinds of terms. We think that God is in control of the time, but God has surrendered the planet to him and brought the message of salvation, the message of Jesus as light coming into a dark world. That this is the kingdom of the evil one. And we don't like hearing that. Because we like to know, we like the assurance of God's control. But God is in control. He's already won the victory for people who are believers. We're in the midst of this world that is controlled by the darkness of the devil. Okay? So can we parse this a little bit more? All right? Here is a passage, and it comes out of John 8:44. I'm just going to read that one verse. But here's what really bothers me about this particular verse. This verse is in the context of Jesus talking to religious leaders and a religious crowd, talking to the Jewish people and talking to the religious leaders at the time. And they're arguing with Jesus about a number of things. And this is Jesus' response to these religious people. For you are children of your father, the devil. And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I don't know about you, but I'm trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about. You guys don't know sarcasm when you hear it? Isn't that a pretty clear indictment? That's a pretty clear indictment. That here is someone who loves to do evil, is a murderer from the beginning, has always hated the truth, lies, and it's consistent with his character, and is the father of lies. You see, our great enemy, no matter whether we're a believer or a non-believer, is the lies of the devil. Notice that that's the only mechanism, or that's the only tool that he essentially has, is this thing called lies. Whatever arrows he's throwing at you, it's the arrow of lies. That there's no truth in him, and he celebrates the evil that he's able to bring into your life. Jesus describes his character beautifully. And I'm really taken back personally that the fact that here are people who have been given God's word, the Old Testament, have been given the revelation of God, have been given the prophets, have been given a history where they have been liberated from, you know, bondage, given the land, given the promises of God, given in the covenant of God. And here is Jesus telling them that they're following their father, who is the father of lies and is the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but if that culture can be so taken in by lies, what hope do we have? Is there not some appeal to our humility and our being able to recognize truth? Is it any wonder that Jesus so many times would say, you know, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. And Jesus specifically in that context talked about being one of his followers, one of his disciples. That if there's one thing that Jesus will not do is lead us astray and tell us lies. That he is truth personified. That he is the one who communicates the truth of God. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, was sent to communicate the truth of God, the person of Jesus Christ, and all of this. And you know what? Truth has a moral dimension to it. We don't often think of truth having a moral dimension. You know, I was listening, you know, can I endorse a book? Cost of Control by Sharon Hody Miller. She just released a book called The Cost of Control. There's some great, great insights in that particular book. She talks about how gossip is our way of trying to control, looking at apocalyptic literature and talking about the future and all this stuff is a way of us gaining control, all kinds of stuff. It's a really interesting book. But she said something that I found really interesting is that we're living a culture where people are trying to be their real self versus their, you know, and true self kind of thing, right? And that's a big, big thing. But how many of us perceive honestly what our real self is? How many of us have bought into a lie that we are the work that we do and our whole identity is the work that we do? How many have bought into the lie that our whole identity is our sexual orientation? How many of us have bought into the lie that our identity is, you know, whatever? And that's who we think is our authentic self. And then we lose that, or it's distorted in our lives, or we change our minds about it, and suddenly our identity is gone because we have placed our identity in those things that were transient in the first place anyway. But Christ makes this proclamation over us on our identity. that we are children of God, that we are redeemed, that we have the promise and the hope and all of those things that get tied to that. And Jesus says, and when we follow Jesus, we are actually following our true self, because Jesus is truth. It's not going to be easy all the time, but Jesus is going to expose things in our life that need refining, that exposes things in our life that need improving. And Jesus is going to make us like himself. And to become more like Jesus is really becoming more true to yourself. I've often joked that the Apostle Paul was the first one to talk about the zombie apocalypse. Okay, he was the first zombie person. Because Paul would always say that, you know, if you are walking in your sins, you are still dead in your sins. So you're walking around, but you're basically a zombie. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when you become fully alive, fully the way God intended you to be. And you put that zombie thing away, and now you are fully immersed in the Spirit of God and who God made you to be. That's your true self. That is your true self. Why would you think that the devil would want to confuse people who are in the church, especially church leadership? Why would Jesus be talking to people who are in the religious community of the time if the threat of the lies of the devil are not real to the people who claim to follow truth? That's a pretty dire warning. And of course, the last couple of years, we have seen the damage done by those who are part of God's community but have bought into some kind of lie that has distorted the truth of God's word and has now spread like wildfire across the community. Okay? Here's the second passage I want to read, and then we'll give you a couple of points on this. Okay? Out of 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Stay alert, the Apostle Peter. And Peter's writing to believers that are spread over an entire region at this time. He says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. Can I just say, right? If you're in the community of faith, by the way, there are so many times where one of the lies the devil tells us is that you're all alone in this. How many times have you heard that lie whispered into your life? That you are all alone in this. You are isolated. No one cares. And I love the fact that Peter reminds the people that he's writing to that there are many believers who are suffering in the same way that they are, you know, because of the lies of the devil. Now, I love this too, because it says, stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Now, I don't know about how you stand strong, okay? But my contention would be is don't lose, you know, the word of God as the truth in your life would be one of the more important things. Don't lose communion with our Heavenly Father. Don't, you know, lose out on prayer, etc., you know, those key elements. But I love the fact that he also says, you know, be strong in your faith. And I have said from this, you know, from this platform many, many, many times that the ingredient in your life that is so important to God is faith. And faith is the thing that gets attacked on a regular basis. And is it any wonder that the father of lies is going to attack your faith, make it doubtful, make it wonder if God's even listening, make you wonder if it's even an important ingredient in your life anymore, that you could easily discard your faith and you could still live your life the way you want to. There are just so many elements to this that leads us into a dangerous place that the devil's lying about continually. And I'm just shocked at just how much in our present culture and world our faith gets attacked. Our faith gets attacked. But stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Some of you are struggling with your faith right now. That is absolutely a lie of the devil. Or you're thinking, you know, science has taken away God. I don't feel the presence of God anymore. Or there's all kinds of things that you're gonna say that it's happening in my life that minimizes the reality of faith in my life. But to Jesus, that is nothing more than the lies of the devil getting louder and louder and louder in your head. Here's a couple of ways that the devil makes life messy. Okay? The devil's lies and work are multiplied exponentially whenever someone of the faithful fall. That's the sad thing. If the devil can target one person, he knows that one person, however, you know, platform they have, when they fall, it affects all kinds of other believers. One person in the devil's economy that falls for a lie of Satan often has a collateral effect to all these other people. Okay? And we've experienced that so many times. That is why one of the reasons that the devil targets, and that's my contention, this is one of the reasons why the devil attacks believers, is that he knows that if he can get a believer to fall, it's going to have consequences all the way around down the line. To the kids, to the other people in relationships, to the people you're related to at work, all that kind of stuff. And the more important person to fall, the more the damage that's going to happen. Here's the second thing. The devil is going to attack you, not at your most vulnerable, but also at your most strongest point. Okay? Vulnerability to the devil is an open wound that he's going to attack. There's no doubt about that. The places that we're weak. But can I contend something? Often the areas of my life where I know that I have a potential for vulnerability to the devil's lies are often the areas in my life that I'm praying for protection. Those are the areas that say, God, Lord, I'm weak in this area. I need help in this area, and I'm praying about that. I'm not necessarily praying about the areas of my life that I'm really strong at, because I got this. God's built me this way. God's allowed me to, be really good in this area of my life. And I don't often pray for the strong areas of my life, but did you know that the devil often is going to target your strong areas because that's where you're the least protected? And I can't tell you how many times in the Bible that the people who failed God at their strength, not their weakness. Talk about Moses. Okay, he did not go to see the promised land. He was the giver of the law, all of that kind of stuff. And yet he got angry as a leader and discounted him for what God had next. Solomon, the smartest guy in the world at the time, and Solomon broke every rule of Deuteronomy 17 in his life because I'm too smart. I don't need to abide by this stuff. And the list goes on and on. I can talk about David, a man after God's own heart, ends up raping and murdering. And this is a guy after God's own heart. Devil will attack you not only at your most vulnerable, but at the place of great strength in your life. and will diminish how God has gifted you and disqualify you through the very thing that God has gifted you for the furtherance of his kingdom, because we're not praying about, you know. I've never had somebody come into my office and say, "Pastor, can you pray for me because I'm really good with money? Pastor, can you pray for me because I can gather a crowd around me really easily and the youth just love, you know, what I do." I've never had anybody pray for that. Never had anybody pray, you know, just, you know, about something that we all know they're very, very good at. But the fact of the matter is the devil will take you out, not only at your most vulnerable, but at your strongest as well. And that's something that we have to protect ourselves from. You know, we might be very good at something, but you can just see it, you know. For a guy like me, all right, it's like, oh, guess what? So-and-so is getting to speak at this conference. And the devil goes, oh, why are they speaking at that conference? You're actually the expert in that area. You're the one that wrote the book in that area. So why are they asking them to speak at that conference? I don't know. Maybe I'm not good enough. Oh, yeah, maybe you're not good enough. Maybe it's something that you must have done and they don't like you anymore. Oh, maybe. And maybe they don't believe what you said, you know, and all, you know. And you have enough imagination to know where that goes. But unfortunately, that's exactly what happens. So stand firm. Be strong in your faith. And is God in control? Absolutely. That's why he's given us the Spirit, so we know and can sense and make decisions that are favorable to God in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a really tough topic. And Lord, we're looking forward to a life group because I'm sure there's going to be lots of great discussion with this particular topic. But Lord, teach us. Teach us to be mindful of the devil and what he's trying to do in our lives. Protect us, Lord, from those moments where he'll try to undermine our strengths and attack our weaknesses. Help us, Lord, to discern God's moral will in our lives and to be able to follow it, knowing full well that there are things in this world that are attacking our walk with you. Help us, Lord, help us to defend ourselves from the greatest enemy this world has ever known, and that's the devil. He is real. He's seeking people to devour. And help us, Lord, to guard our hearts from the lies that he promotes into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.